Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And so everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's been about 6.5 years now since I've moved to Vancouver. I had moved here to come for a sabbatical and decided I wanted to study at Regent College. Now, if you've moved to a new city before, you'll know that adjusting to a new place can take a while, especially if you're moving between cultures. I remember chatting with colleagues back in Europe about their tricks and philosophies they had about how to do this well, how to adjust to a new place. Some said that it was important in the first number of weeks not to be in touch with any friends back home in order to really bond with your new community. Others shared the importance of taking time to bond with a new city, to spend time out in coffee shops, parks, and local markets, to begin to feel at home in these places. This was the advice that I took the most when I moved. It wasn't hard to get me to hang out in more coffee shops. Other colleagues would only go back home every few years on furlough because it was important to make this new country their home and vacation where locals vacationed. And all this advice centers around the importance of connecting with people where we are, the importance of being part of a neighborhood, a community. And I think that there's wisdom in learning to be rooted in a place. This is where we as a church are able to be witnesses, when we allow ourselves to know others and to be known. For me, I think one gift of having to be at home so much these past few months is that I've actually had the time to get to know a few of my neighbors a little bit more. As humans, we can really only be in one place at a time, although sometimes we live as if we could do more. It's in these places, in the context of our families and our neighborhoods, that God will use us. We can be witnesses where we find ourselves. The passage we're looking at today is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In this text, we'll see that in coming to Israel, Jesus himself entered a particular time, people, and place. He lived in a local context. And today, God meets us where we are. Last week, Pastor John introduced our Advent series on the Incarnation and defined it as God taking on human flesh. And he looked at how God meets us in our places of pain. Today, as we approach this text in Luke, the question I'd like to ask is, what did it look like for Jesus to come to the people of Israel at that particular place and moment in history? And then what does this mean for us today? What truth does the Incarnation speak to us in Vancouver in December 2020? So I picture our text today as describing three concentric circles, so one inside the other. The first and largest is the Roman Empire into which Jesus was born. Jesus came at a particular time. The empire brought together a number of nations that had been conquered by Rome. Each was separate in some ways, but all linked through the empire. And they were all required to give taxes and allegiance to Caesar. The next circle is the smaller context of the region and people that Jesus came to. Nazareth, Galilee, Judea, Bethlehem are mentioned here. This is the land of the people of Israel. Jesus came to a certain people. He was born in fulfillment of prophecy. And then the smallest circle is this familiar Christmas card picture of a family around a manger. Jesus came to a particular place. In coming to Israel, Jesus also entered the circumstances of a Jewish family's life and culture, and all that entailed. This passage reflects that in his incarnation, Jesus entered a certain time, people, and place. And this shows us something about God and about his kingdom. So let's take a look at this text together. Verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So first, Jesus entered history at a particular time. This was a time of empire. Walsh and Kiesmat, in their book Colossians Remixed, describe a bit of what the influence of empire would have looked like for the day-to-day life of people. They write, images of Caesar were found in the market, the city square, the public baths and the theater, at the gymnasium and in the temples. Images of the empire were also found on every imaginable object for private use. So imagine today if instead of ads on buses and billboards, there was images of a ruler. Instead of the Apple logo on your iPhone, there was the emblem of the empire. You couldn't miss the rule of Rome at this time. Caesar Augustus was actually born with the name Gaius Octavian. He was the grandnephew and later became the adopted son of Julius Caesar, a name you might recognize from history class or from Hollywood movies. Augustus had been one of three rulers who were set up to oversee the Roman world in 43 BC. Another of these rulers was Mark Antony, who famously allied himself with Cleopatra, the Queen of Egypt. But Augustus was able to gain total control of power, and in 27 BC, he became emperor of the entire Roman world and took on the name Caesar Augustus. Historians have noted that he called himself a son of God, saying that his father, Julius Caesar, had been divine. He was called the savior of the world, and his birth was announced as good news, euangelion, or the gospel. It's interesting, and not by accident, that some of these same descriptors were used of Jesus and his kingdom rule. This is political language. You can see why later rulers might have had a problem with Christians' allegiance to Jesus. Caesar Augustus held ultimate power at this time. And so when he called a census, that's what happened. Generally, Rome gave a lot of freedom to local authorities who oversaw these conquered territories, as long as taxes were paid. And this census was probably called for tax purposes, to make sure the empire was receiving what was due. And yet, something else is going on here as well. We see this in chapter 1 of Luke, with the birth of John the Baptist, and then the angel's announcement to Mary. Caesar wasn't the only one wielding influence over the course of history at this time. The Roman world was also very hierarchical. Power and status were important. The emperor, of course, was on top, in many ways distant and removed from the people. Then there would be the aristocracy, followed by working classes and others, artisans, military, peasants, in the middle. And then about one-fifth of the population would have been slaves. The contrast between the power of the emperor in verse 1 and this baby in a manger in verse 7 is striking. Caesar Augustus would likely have never even heard of Jesus. There had been no angelic visit to let him know that this king had come. And yet something is happening here that undermines the hierarchy of power and status in the Roman world. An unimportant teenage girl living among a conquered people is told that she would give birth to a great king. In chapter 1, verse 32, the angel tells her, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." This lifting up of those of lower status is seen in the story of the shepherds as well. These weren't important people, and yet they're the first to hear this birth announcement. We see here that God sees differently than we do. N.T. Wright notes that the birth of this little boy is the beginning of a confrontation between the kingdom of God and all its apparent weakness, insignificance, and vulnerability, and the kingdoms of this world. God sees differently from us. His kingdom is not built to honor the strong, but to lift up the weak. Jesus came not as the son of an emperor or into a wealthy family, but to an unknown couple in Nazareth. What does this say to us today? Where do we look to see where God's working? We don't have to be in positions of great influence in our world for God to use us, although he may place some of us there. God will work through all who make themselves open to him, who, like Mary in chapter 1, say, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And we learned here that we can trust that God can and will bring about his purposes, no matter what political parties in power or who the emperor might be. We don't need to be afraid of these shifts of power in our world. God is bringing his kingdom just the same. In his incarnation, Jesus entered a particular time, and this shows that God's ways are different from ours, and he sees differently than we do. Now, moving on to the second middle circle, we see that Jesus came to a certain people, verses 3 and 4. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So the incarnation shows us something else about God here. Not only does he see differently from us, but he's also a God who keeps his promises. He does what he says he will do. So a number of towns and regions are mentioned here: Nazareth, Galilee, Judea, Bethlehem. And we need to look back at the Old Testament and the prophecies there to understand who the people of Israel were waiting for and why this birth took place in the way that it did. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation. In Luke 1, Mary points to the fulfillment of this in Jesus. She says that God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Old Testament prophets had also spoken that this Messiah would be of King David's family line. And we see this in places like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6, for example. And this is echoed in the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. In Micah 5:2, we see this king is to come out of Bethlehem, so the location takes on significance. It wasn't only Caesar Augustus's purposes that were being served in this census, but God's as well. What is the significance of this for us today? To know that God does what he says he will do. I think for most of us, we've never experienced times of collective longing, like Israel longing for the end to Roman rule, or people in the early part of the last century longing for world wars to be over. But in some ways, this time of pandemic has given us a taste of what this kind of longing looks like. What it feels like to wait for something that you know is coming, but you just don't know exactly when. We long for a time when we can gather and hug our friends and family again. Waiting is hard. The incarnation speaks hope to us today in our time of waiting. It reminds us that we can trust that God will also bring about other things that he's promised. A promise to heal the brokenness of our world. A promise to make all things new. A promise that he'll be with us through his Holy Spirit. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem in 1863 called Christmas Bells, which has been set to music, and I'm sure you've heard it. He wrote this in the midst of the American Civil War, when things seemed very dark. And I love the last two stanzas of this poem. "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Today, we're invited to fix our eyes on Jesus and not on the storms of pandemics or political upheaval. Maybe this could become our Advent practice. The greatest miracle that God has done in our world in sending his son was unknown at that time by most people, and yet it changed everything. Caesar Augustus wouldn't have heard of Jesus, and yet in just a few centuries, the emperor himself would convert to Christianity. It's okay sometimes if we can't always see what God's doing in our world, but we can know that He is at work because He's promised to be, and He's kept His promises in the past. And His name is still Emmanuel, God with us. In His incarnation, Jesus came to a particular people and shows that God keeps His promise to us. And that brings us to the smallest circle, the family. Jesus came to a certain place. Verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Jesus was born to a certain family, and to all that implied of the culture and traditions of that family. I wonder, what were your Christmas traditions growing up? Maybe you have good memories of these, or maybe these were difficult times. During my first year living abroad, I was invited to spend Christmas with a friend of mine in Wales, and this was my first time experiencing someone else's Christmas tradition. Her family was much bigger than mine, and the days leading up to Christmas included lots of family visits, a lot of food, I've never been so full in my life, afternoon walks in the country fields, and a midnight Christmas service. We're all brought up with experiences and traditions that become normal to us. I wonder how Jesus might have been shaped by His family upbringing. I'm sure He would have had certain rhythms to His day growing up, had traditions around Jewish festivals and events, spoke a local language, and even picked up the mannerisms of His parents. What are we told about His family here? If we go back to chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, we learn that His mother Mary lived in Nazareth, and she's pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. We know she's related to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And we aren't told much about Joseph at all, except that he's of King David's line. But we learn more about this family from their actions. We see their obedience to God, and we see their hope as they wait in hesitant anticipation of what their son will become. We also see here the challenges they face. When Mary was almost 9 months pregnant, she and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem to be registered. I can only imagine how uncomfortable a trip like this would have been in her condition. Childbirth is a high-risk time for a woman, and the approaching due date likely brought anxiety along with anticipation. Having to travel would have made it all the more challenging. Now, long trips like this were common in the ancient world, no cars or airplanes at that time. One article I read noted that the distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem was about 144 kilometers. They will travel along the Jordan River and then west over the hills around Jerusalem. It was normal for people to travel about 30 kilometers a day, but maybe Mary and Joseph would have traveled less with her being pregnant. So this was over a week of travel, and it brought danger of lions and bears and outlaws along the way. Now, Joseph probably had family in Bethlehem with whom he was planning to stay. Many scholars think that no room in the inn meant that the guest room in the peasant home was already occupied, likely by other family members. And so Mary and Joseph went to stay in the part of the house used for animals. Often this was the lower part of the same building, and sometimes had built-in mangers on one side of the room. So we read that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and lay him in one of these mangers. What stands out to me in all of this is that the incarnation meant that Jesus was born into the life of this family. His birth was immersed in their culture and traditions. This included traveling long distances, local childbirth practices, swaddling, Middle Eastern family relationships, local food, and local language. All these were part of His birth narrative. And today, God continues to meet us in the midst of our cultures. He comes to where we are too. Now, we know that every human culture has good things in it to affirm: practices of hospitality, family, food, ways of relating and showing love to each other. But each culture also has things that need to be redeemed by God, elements that need to be transformed. Andrew Walls, a historian of mission, talks about how God meets us in the midst of our culture. The way the church looks in Ethiopia or Argentina or Finland, for example, will look a bit different from the way it looks in Canada. Worship services may include different instruments, local languages will be spoken, ways of being a community will have culturally sensitive expressions. And these differences are good. But Wall says, at the same time, the gospel always calls a culture and people to more. It requires transformation. We're called to live according to the values of God's kingdom. And the reality is that often we can be blind to those things in our own culture which still need to be transformed. And we see the sin of another people as more serious than our own. For example, we might view Western materialism as a lesser evil because it's familiar and comfortable and just the way things are, compared to what we might see as a shocking sin of another people. And this is why we need the global church to grow together in Christ-likeness. We need to hear the gospel preached back to us from those who are different. We need to be open to seeing the log in our own eye before we can take the speck out of someone else's. We can learn from our brothers and sisters around the world and from the ways they live out their faith. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to attend a Christian conference in Togo. This was for those involved in student ministry in French-speaking Africa, and people traveled in from as far away as Madagascar. It was a conference around the topic of scripture engagement, and my favorite class was on Bible study. I never thought about how you might do Bible study in different contexts, with different age groups or different kinds of people. How do you study scripture with a group that's not literate, for example? Using preset questions for each text, learning to storytell the Bible to each other, or even act out passages that we read, can also be ways that help us to learn from and internalize God's word. And some of these may be helpful in our context as well. We can learn from each other as a global church. What about our culture here in Vancouver? What might be the good things to affirm, and where might God be calling us to more? I read an interesting article by John Stackhouse last year, and in it he talks about the culture of Vancouver as part of the larger Cascadia region, which includes Seattle and Portland as well. He notes that a barrier to Christianity in our region is that we can be resistant to change. If life is going pretty well, why would we need God? If there's no felt need, then why would we try Christianity? He notes that it's often when people go through crisis that they might look for God. And because of this mentality, even for us as Christians, our faith can sometimes become more of an add-on to our lives rather than the central thing. Stackhouse writes, "Christianity always requires conversion, not mere adaptation. Conversion is always a major undertaking and not merely the addition of a lifestyle element. Conversion entails changing one's view of reality, one's morality, one's aesthetic, one's social relationships, even one's family, in the sense that the Christian church now becomes one's primary social group, trumping the importance of even one's nuclear family. Deciding to follow Jesus changes everything." And he goes on, "The practice of Christianity can become simply part of my sovereignly chosen lifestyle, a nice accessory to the groovy life. That's what many Cascadians want in their spiritual lives as well. Accessories, hobbies, nothing that will alter the overarching shape and thrust of one's life." I wonder if for us, is our faith the main thing? Or is it more of a side project, a hobby we do in our free time? What do you think that real conversion looks like in our city? What changes when we decide to follow Jesus? How do people recognize that we're Christians? Are there ways that we use our money or our time differently? Does it change who and what we love? I find this challenging. In his incarnation, in coming to Israel as a baby in a manger, Jesus came to a certain family in a particular culture. God values our cultures, and he meets us within them. But he also calls us to conversion. He calls us to more. Jesus came to a particular place. Overall, then, these seven verses in Luke show us something about the nature of God and his kingdom. God's kingdom isn't about power and status, but it lifts up the weak and cares for the poor. God is trustworthy, and he keeps his promises to his people, so we're never without hope. and God meets us in the messiness of our lives and our cultures, but he always calls us to more. He wants to transform us. What truth, then, does the Incarnation speak to us here in Vancouver in December 2020? I think it might provide a model for us on how to live in our context today. And it shows us the importance of place. As a church, we're called to incarnate the gospel in our particular places. As Jesus came to a specific time, place, and people, today we are called to our own culture and our own people. We've been passed the baton in a way by those who've come before us. But in order to do this, we need to be in relationship with others. We need to know our neighbors. It's through relationship that people are able to see what Jesus is like as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. And God will work through us as we, like Mary, offer up our lives to him. I wonder what practices might help us to be witnesses in our communities. Maybe it's hanging out at a local coffee shop, post-COVID, of course, to bond with your neighborhood. Maybe it's learning to give honor in ways that God does, serving the poor, lifting up the weak, visiting the sick. Or maybe it's simply choosing not to divide our lives into sacred and secular, but being fully ourselves with our friends and colleagues who don't know Jesus, and asking God that they might see him through us. In his incarnation, Jesus entered a time, a people, and a place. And as a church, he calls us to do the same and to continue his work in our world. Let me pray for us. Lord, in this Advent season, help us to remember that you keep your promises. I ask that we would know your presence and that we would experience you working in and through us in these coming months. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.